Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the chance to come and worship you. Thank you for the privilege it is to hear from your word. Help us to take it to our hearts and be reminded again of the depth of your gospel, of your love for us, and your commitment to us. In Jesus' name, amen. What are you afraid of? A recent study out of Chapman University keeps public speaking in the top five fears of Americans. So I'm facing many of your greatest fear right now. But the number one fear for Americans is walking alone at night. The reasons for this are fairly obvious. You have a combination of three factors: isolation, this open environment, and darkness. Being out alone in the dark compounds fears into maximum terror. Terror that brings to mind all the ways that you could come to a bad end. The unknown that can lead to the darkest of places, even to death. So Jesus' words, "I am the light of the world," address some of the deepest concerns of the human soul. He goes on in John 8 to say, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This identification as the light of the world is a shorthand for the gospel message. If you're considering the claims of Christianity, or if you're looking for a short passage to help someone understand the gospel, John chapter 12, 44 to 50 is a great place to turn. That's where we'll be this morning, John chapter 12, 44 to 50. The message that Jesus proclaims here is simple. It picks up on themes mentioned throughout John's gospel: light and darkness, the obedience of the Son to the Father, eternal life, the word that's spoken, judgment, belief, salvation. It's a transitional section in John's gospel, and it records Jesus' final public appeal for belief. Before the narrative turns to the intimacy of the upper room, before he draws his disciples close to him, before his arrest, before his crucifixion. So let's read it beginning at verse 44. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Did you notice this central message? It's repeated three times in different ways. Jesus says in verse 46, "I've come as light, so that whoever believes will not remain in darkness." In verse 47, he says, "I came to save the world." And in verse 50, he says, "The commandment is eternal life." This message is the life-changing call to believe in the word of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the example of Jesus, but more than this, to believe in the very person of Jesus. His message calls us out of isolation and darkness into light that comes from him. His aim is to save us from our greatest fears by bathing them in the light of himself. His reason for coming is so we won't remain in darkness. According to Jesus, our state prior to the encounter with him is in darkness. We're all there. And his concern is that we don't remain there. This is rescuing language. It's saving language. It's transformational language. You were this way, but come to me and you will be completely changed. But why are we afraid of the dark? What is this darkness? Let's recall for a minute why we need a rescue, saving transformation. Why do we need light? The opening prologue of the Gospel of John reminds us that Jesus, the Word, is the divine agent of creation. Through him, all things were made. He's also the source of life. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humanity. John reaches back into Genesis to establish who Jesus is. And we see in Genesis 1 that God in creation brings order to chaos, and from day one, he disperses the darkness. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light." Darkness is put in its place, and he even gives us night lights to help us in the darkness of the night. There's harmony and there's rhythm to the creation that's governed by light, that's punctuated by the creation of humans to steward the earth. Humans with the breath of life in them. From the very beginning, light and life are connected and they come from God, and darkness is dispelled by the light. Now we know the beautiful harmony of creation is destroyed by the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and a new element is introduced into the world. Do you know what it is? Fear. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. The rejection of God introduces fear. The results of disobedience leads to deep darkness, darkness of soul. You know, free hearts are not divided, but darkened hearts are divided between competing allegiances, between the syncretistic and idolatrous impulses that spread like a rampant, unchecked affection in our hearts. The Apostle Paul describes this new state, post-fall, as a zombie death march. In Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. So you see us staggering through life, these dead zombie souls. Imagine yourself on a stage in an auditorium with one large globe light hanging down in front of you. There's no windows. And you take a baseball bat and just shatter it into a million pieces and plunge yourself into complete darkness. That's the picture of humanity and our soul in utter darkness. Listen to God's assessment from Genesis 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Or picture yourself holding on to a rope that goes to a hot air balloon as you go over a deep, bottomless ravine. It's carrying you to safety. It's the only way that you can make it home. And at that moment, you take a knife and cut yourself free from the only thing that can rescue you. And you begin to fall into this dark ravine. And along the way, you're grabbing at different strings attached to balloons filled with nothing but air. No matter how many you collect, they can't stop your fall. And other falling people notice your collection of beautiful balloons, but the balloons are useless to save you, and you plunge deeper and deeper into the empty abyss. Our good works are just like these balloons. They're beautiful, but useless to save us from the free fall of our own soul's darkness. We don't have this time this morning to dwell on the full extent of evil, thankfully. It plagues humanity. But to really understand what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing, we have to be serious about what separation from the Creator really means. We're separated from God in our sin. We're separated from each other. We battle creation itself, and the rhythm of history is subject to the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow, and we've just sown eternal weeds. It's subject to the economic maxim, you get what you pay for, and we're buying a tomb. or the rhythm of history is subject to the karma of the playground. What goes around comes around. And we are idol worshipers who sided with the bully who's about to meet his match. In summary, the result of our sin produces a wasteland of fear and darkness and death. It's a core so corrupted that it sees the most beautiful, loving, patient, kind person to ever walk the earth and screams out, "Crucify him!" Unless we understand darkness, we can't understand why Jesus came. We can't understand the message of love and forgiveness. We can't understand why he had to die, and we can't properly praise him for the gift of salvation. In John 3 and verse 19, Jesus declares, "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." This is the terrible darkness of our own making that Jesus himself addresses. Now, if you're hearing this horrible description for the first time and recognizing that feeling of being lost and alone and in the dark spiritually, if you've wondered if there's a way to know your Creator, if there's any way to pay for the things that you've done, all that you regret, the ways you've wronged others, the ways you've wronged God, you may be trembling with fear internally, and the question might come to your mind, what can I do? It's into this human darkness that the Word became flesh. Jesus casts out our fear. He illuminates our darkness, and he gives eternal life. And that's really good news. Jesus repeats the idea of light coming into darkness that was introduced in chapter 1, and then he further develops it in chapter 3, chapters 8 and 9 and 11. I encourage you to go and read that thread on your own. It's a powerful image of light cutting through the darkness. And since I can't board up all the windows and turn all the lights so I could show you what it would be like to have a light turn on in darkness, I thought we would try a different effect, using a different sense this morning, our hearing. So I'll need your help. We're going to need absolute silence. No noise, no rustling of papers. On the count of three, I'll ask you to hold your breath and listen very carefully. You'll hear the ticking of the clock, hopefully nothing else. You ready? Into silence comes a ringing sound. You can breathe. The strong contrast is what makes us hear the sound more clearly, the focus. Jesus claims to be the light that pierces the darkness, to not only rescue us from darkness, but we learn from chapter 12 and verse 36 that belief enables us to become, he says, sons of light. We share the characteristics and the qualities that Jesus has. We share the characteristics of light coming into creation that God sets forth. We align ourselves with his purposes. John records these words as the final appeal of Jesus in his public ministry before the gospel makes the transition to this final hours with the disciples and his arrest and crucifixion. It's this transition that puts all that has come before in its cosmic, its eschatological context. It's a message for the moment, but it's also a message for eternity. Throughout the gospel, Jesus' words and his work incense the spiritual authorities while the crowds are enthralled by him, but they don't understand him. And so the Samaritans call him Savior of the world. The Galileans want to make him their political king. And after he raises Lazarus from the dead, he enters Jerusalem to much fanfare as something like the Messiah. Is he really? Could he be? One of the controversial themes that got Jesus into trouble was his constant referral to the Father and his relationship. Notice throughout the passage Jesus' commitment to his relationship with the Father. Our faith in Jesus is described as faith in the Father. He passes it on. When we see Jesus, we're seeing the Father in action because Jesus is concerned with saying and doing all that the Father has told him. The Son is in perfect relationship with the Father to achieve this great salvation work. I came to save. From beginning to end, Jesus is doing the will of the Father. And the word he's preaching is the one that gives comfort and light and shows the way to salvation, the way to eternal life. It's made available through the ministry of Jesus, but as verse 37 previously says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That's the truth that many people, even now, disregard the claims of Jesus, set him aside. Now, of course, there are downsides to rejecting Jesus. He came to be a light. He came to save. He came to give eternal life. So the truth of his word, if rejected, leads to the opposite, to deeper darkness, destruction, death. In a word, it leads to judgment. But this isn't ThreatCon 1, Jesus. We're going to ThreatCon 1. If you don't listen to me, curtains for you. No, it's just the truth disclosed. You can dismiss the light of the world. You can pass up the bread of life. You can forgo the living water. You can reject the one who loved his neighbor as himself always. You can reject the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. But why? Why would you do that? The appeal here is for belief. The call is for acceptance. The desire is for transformation. The goal is to help. The action is to rescue. Jesus says he's not coming to judge, but his words that are spoken now about the way out of darkness have consequences if they're rejected. Those consequences are not necessarily in this moment, but they are certain on the last day. This is the final judgment of rejection and unbelief. The distinction is this: Jesus is offering a word of salvation, but its rejection negates that positive benefit of belief. Jesus sounds like the promised coming prophet in Deuteronomy 18, who'll be like Moses and utter the words that God commands him. He's saying all that the Father has told him, and whoever doesn't hear them will be held responsible. Whoever rejects him receives judgment, because our God is a holy God. Unbelief and rejection confirms your desire to stand alone before the judgment of a holy God. The result is not the word of eternal life at that moment, but the word of eternal judgment. It's a transitional message here, focused on belief that gives life. It's an opportunity for us to be reminded of the good work of Jesus and to not remain in darkness. It carries this warning against unbelief, but the overall message is this beckoning to draw near. Put your trust in Jesus. The cry in our ears from Jesus, it says he cries out. It's a profound statement at full voice, crying out for belief in the light of all things, changing our world, filling us with the strength and the joy as sons and daughters of light. It's a cry to us. Do you hear it? We're to be transformed by the living Christ. If you're leading a humdrum Christian life, be careful that you're not like religious leaders that Jesus cautioned that they could see, but they were really blind. Be careful that we don't think that because we're born, we just get the benefits of light and salvation and eternal life. No, the message of Jesus is one of belief. It's a call to total trust. That's what Jesus says he's all about. Look at his example in verses 49 and 50. Again, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me. He has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Total dependence, total connected relationship. In the way Jesus is obedient to the Father, he invites us into a light of intimate relationship, of loving obedience that characterizes his life. Come, be like me. Be in relationship. Be obedient to the Father. And so we think about our life as Christians. Are we jazzed to be sons and daughters of light? Do you want to brilliantly display the light of Jesus in your life? Do you want to mimic his loving obedience to the Father? Are you committed to proclaiming his word, that word that saves and the word that judges? We're supposed to take the light of Christ into the world. This message of Jesus at the transition here of John's gospel reminds us of the good news that carries us through all of our transitions. Think about all the transitions we've gone through as a church. We've had staff changes, we've had infrastructure changes, we've completed 3 centuries of faithful witness, and today we finish the season while Pastor Dory's been on sabbatical. And through it all, we've maintained the message of the gospel. We've kept our eyes fixed on the light of life because we know our destiny isn't here. It's the city of God from Revelation 21, where there's what? There's no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Until then, we have no need to fear, because the true light has come into the world and into our lives. And so our response each Sunday, our response every day, is worship and praise and adoration. There's a wonderful hymn from the 4th century. It's sung in the evening as the sun is setting, and it conveys this proper response of glory and praise to the living Christ in our lives. Hail, gladdening light of his pure glory poured, who is the immortal Father, heavenly, blessed, holiest of holies, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we are come to the sun's hour of rest, the lights of evening round us shine. We hymn the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit divine, worthiest art thou at all times to be sung, with undefiled tongue, Son of our God, giver of life, alone, therefore, in all the world thy glories, Lord, they own. In this transition time in the new year, in this transition time for our church, as we welcome Dory back and look at the next season of ministry together, in the beginning of our 4th century of ministry, we've put away our fears. We've come out of the darkness into the light of Jesus. And that's what binds us together, the unity of the gospel, grounded in the belief in the person of Jesus, that he's the light that enables us to live faithfully together as we await the fulfillment of all God's promises. The light of Christ is now diffused among us, and we can all take passages like John 12 here and address the fears of our brothers and sisters, neighbors, coworkers, our classmates, our relatives, friends, we can address them with the gospel and say, come now. Let us not remain in darkness. This is the glory of Christ displayed in us, his church. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, help us to be a light for you, reflecting your beautiful light that saved us from darkness. We're so thankful that you rescued us. We're so thankful for the purpose you've given us as a church. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to be faithful. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to do the work that you've called us to, obediently, lovingly, and for your glory. We pray these things in your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.